All right, we're underway. Okay, let's do a little bit of a review. We're in chapter 36. In chapter 35, we're finishing up, I believe it was, looking at Israel in the kingdom. And when we jumped into chapter 36, verses 1 through 7, we jumped back from the kingdom time period into the tribulation, and we saw what would happen to Israel in the tribulation period. Israel would be judged, but Israel would be restored. And that's in contrast to Edom, which will be judged, but will not be restored. All right, as we went through chapter 36 and we got to verse 8, we dived into the kingdom period. We moved out of the tribulation period, and we began to pick up the doctrine of the restoration of Israel. In chapter 36, verses 8 through 15, we moved to the subject of the blessings of the mountains. And of course, the mountains of Israel were symbolic of the Jewish people and of the nation. We saw that the mountains would be fruitful, productive. Then in verse 10, we saw that the land would be inhabited by the Jewish people again. In verse 12, that we would possess the land as promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant. So that brings us to page 478. And we are on chapter 36, verse 13, top of the page. As we continue looking at the restoration of Israel, we now see that Israel will experience a removal of reproach in the Messianic kingdom. Okay, everybody there? Everybody there? Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 13. In verse 13, the enemies of Israel have made an accusation. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Now here, the mountains of Israel, the land is personified. It's pictured as a defendant standing trial. So the whole Jewish nation is on trial here, and some accusations are brought out. And what are the enemies saying? What are the accusers saying? Point B. The accusers bring forth their charge against the land: you are a devourer of men and a bereaver of your nation. Now, this is really a summary of Jewish history and really a summary of the history of that little patch of land on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That little patch of land has been characterized by warfare. And so that's point C. The history of their living in the land is that eventually they were ousted, and you might add, by warfare. And again, being the history of the land, the Canaanites were in the land before we were given it. And we were told to come in and destroy the Canaanites because their iniquity had reached its full. And so the Canaanites were destroyed by warfare. But then we lived in the land, and we suffered warfare after warfare after warfare, and finally deportation as well. And so the land definitely is characterized by war and death. That's the accusation. This land is nothing but a big graveyard and source of grief. Well, when you bring an accusation like that against the land of Israel, when you direct an accusation like that against the mountains of Israel, you're actually directing that accusation against God himself. As we've seen, he's committed to the land and to the Jewish people by the Abrahamic covenant. And so God is going to respond. Remember, he takes this personally. We saw that a lesson or two back. He takes things like this personally. So let's take a look at verse 14 and how God will respond to this accusation. Verse 14, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. Now notice, God never challenges the accusation. It's very true. And of course, he knows that. But because of the truth of the accusation, he's going to change things. And that's points 2 and 3 in your outline. You will devour men no more. You will neither bereave your nation anymore. And so the enemy's claim, which is true at the moment, will be disproved. It will be brought to naught because things are going to be different when God gets done with everything. And I'm looking forward to that change. Israel has fought enough wars, and there's still wars to come. But there'll be a time when that'll be over with. And in verse 15, we look at three things, three factors that will never be the same again. I'm going to make changes, God says, and there's some things that will never happen again. Verse 15. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. So again, speaking to the mountains of Israel, speaking to the Jewish people, we will never experience the shame of the nations. In other words, anti-Semitic mocking will cease. There's plenty of anti-Semitic mocking that goes on today, and it's getting worse. But that will cease in the kingdom. Second point, neither will you bear the reproach of the people. So no more anti-Semitic insults. So no more mocking, no more insults, and finally, no more stumbling. No more stumbling. We've stumbled over the Mosaic Law throughout our history. So those things are going to change. Shame, reproach, stumbling. It's going to be gone. So what has been true of the past will not be true in the Messianic Kingdom. Okay, page 479, top of the page. At this point, we begin to look at the process of restoring Israel to the land. And so again, our time frame changes. In verses 8 through 15, we were looking at the kingdom. Now as we go to verses 16 through 24, we begin the process of restoration by looking at the near past, the tribulation period. Of course, this is future to us, but in relationship to the kingdom, it is the near past, just a review of what has gone on before, and it's the tribulation period. So the new revelation begins in verse 16 with our formula. You've seen this, I don't know how many times before. I haven't counted them up. If anyone's counted them up, I'll give you one of Roger's cookies, okay? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, there it is again, mark those in your Bible. New revelation, new subject. All right, what is this new revelation about? Verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. All right, God is rather graphic here in verse 17. He admits in point 2, when we did dwell in the land, we defiled it. And we defiled it in two ways. Point A, by our way. Now that's a reference to the internal aspect, our character, our thought life. That's where sin begins, in the internal sphere. So we defiled it by our way. And then point B, we defiled the land by our doings. That's the outer actions. So we got the inner man and the outer man brought into view here. Of course, the outer actions are caused by what? The inner character, the defiled character. So our actions only reflect what's going on in our heart. And Yeshua picked this up. Yeshua was the author of the book of Ezekiel. He gave this revelation. And he picks up this same thought in a little different wording in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. This is nothing new. Yeshua is repeating what he's already taught before. He says, you may have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the outer action, right? But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has what? Already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. There's the inner aspect. Okay, nothing new. What's in our heart works itself out in our actions. And so that's the way Israel defiled the land. Point three, he gives a very graphic description by comparing this defiling to a woman's menstrual cycle. When a woman is experiencing her menstrual cycle, she was considered unclean. Now, point 3b, primarily the nation is guilty of two key violations of the Mosaic Law. And those two violations are point 1 and point 2, murder and idolatry. And the next verse will unpack those two violations for us, will explain these two violations for us. And so point C deals with the punishment of Israel. Because we have defiled the land, the Mosaic Law requires that we be disciplined, that we be punished. The curses of the covenant must fall upon us. And so the wrath of God comes into view in verse 18. Verse 18, therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Now this verse puts a heavy emphasis on the wrath of God. And this is the reason why I place this section of Scripture in the tribulation period. I place it there because this punishment is specifically associated with God's wrath. This punishment that he's going to speak about is specifically associated with God's wrath. Now, the tribulation period is also specifically associated with God's wrath. And out of the Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, on page 172, I picked off this little chart, showing us how the tribulation period is uniquely associated with the wrath of God. It's called the Day of Wrath in Zephaniah 1:15, tribulation period. And the rest of the references all come from the New Covenant. It's called the wrath of God in Revelation 15, in Revelation 14, and 19, and 16. 14 and 16. It's called the Great Day of the Wrath of the Lamb of God, Revelation 6. 16 and 17. It's mentioned as the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And it's simply called the wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Revelation 11:18. So the tribulation period is a very unique period in the history of planet Earth, where God specifically pours his wrath on the whole world, and doubly so on his chosen people. Doubly so. We receive double for all our sins, the scripture says, and that will happen in the tribulation period. So he's going to pour out his wrath, and then at the bottom of your page, the two reasons for the pouring out of wrath. Murder, it's a reference to blood which poured out upon the land, and idolatry. They defile the land with their idols. And so we're going to see, using this verse as a backdrop, apparently Israeli culture is going to get more violent and idolatry will become more prevalent in Israel. Now, this idea of God pouring his wrath out upon his people in the tribulation period has come before. When we were back in chapter 20, we read this, and you can write these cross references down at the bottom of the page. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 35. We looked at it earlier. It bears repeating at this time. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 35. The Lord says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered." There's a worldwide scattering, a worldwide dispersion, and a worldwide regathering. "With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples," that's Bozrah, Petra, "and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." Now the context of this verse is the tribulation period. And we see it refers to the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which will be the tribulation period. Remember, there's two worldwide regatherings. The first one is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The judgment is the Great Tribulation. What we are experiencing in the land of Israel today is that first worldwide regathering. All right, the second cross-reference we looked at earlier in Ezekiel 22. This is what we read when we worked our way through Ezekiel 22 and came to verses 20 through 22. So this is a good cross-reference to put at the bottom of your page as well. And remember, I had a picture of a smelting furnace here when I showed this. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath. There's a special, unique time when God is going to deal with us as his people in a unique way. And I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out what? My wrath on you. Again, a reference to the tribulation period, uniquely associated with the wrath of God. Aren't you glad you're going to be gone? Yes, I do believe in a pre-trib rapture, you guys. Not because I'm afraid of the tribulation, because that's what the Bible teaches. I've been accused of being a chicken. Oh, you believe that because you don't want to go through the tribulation. Why would I want to go through the tribulation? Yeah. No, the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture. That's my position. All right, page 480. Page 480. So God is going to pour out his wrath on the nation in the tribulation period, and one of the results of pouring out God's wrath is verse 19, the removal from the land. Removal from the land. Verse 19. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. So again, we see a worldwide dispersion in the first part of the verse, and that'll happen in the middle of the tribulation period, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. We will flee the land. That's what Jesus told us to do. Flee the land. Go to the mountains. Go to the wilderness. And the judgment of God will then fall upon the nation, and we will be cast out of the land. And point C, middle of the page, this is all in accordance with the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant, I don't like the term Palestinian covenant, but that's what, yes, thank you, that's what many commentaries and theological books call it. Better name is the land covenant. Now, the land covenant does say that we will be dispersed out of the land for disobedience. Okay? So this is all in accordance with the covenant God has set up with the Jewish people. Now, what will we experience in the dispersion? We have a quick little look at Israel's experience while in the dispersion of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. First of all, God's name will be profaned. Verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, "These are the people of the Lord." Yet they have come out of his land. All right, what's going on here? Well, point A, we will come into the nations. When we're scattered out of the land of Israel in the middle of the tribulation, it will be a worldwide scattering. And while we are in the nations surrounding us in the worldwide scattering, God says, they profaned my holy name. He's saying that Israel's guilty of profaning God's name. How in the world did that happen? Point two, it's because of the Gentile reaction to the punishment. Okay, we are held responsible. We are held responsible for how the nations of the world view God. Why is that? That's because we're God's covenant people. We have a covenant relationship with him. All right, point B. How did the world view God because we sinned and had to be kicked out of the land? How was God's name profaned because of us? Point one. Let's look through that step by step. The nations will say they're the people of Jehovah. They'll recognize that the Jewish people are the chosen people. Okay, they're associated with Yahweh. And they have gone forth out of his land. His land, point A there, point two is, means God's land. They're out of God's land. Now, what do the Gentiles think? Points B and C. Because of the dispersion, Israel profaned God because it appeared that Jehovah, that the Lord, was too weak to protect his own people. Point C, the Gentiles interpreted the dispersion as showing the weakness of Israel's God. He's broken his covenant with them. He's not strong enough to keep them in his own land. So the Gentiles now view God as weak and unreliable, unable to keep his promises. And why? Because our disobedience obligated God to punish us through dispersion. That's what they don't understand. God is obligated to punish us through dispersion, and the Gentiles think it's because God's weak. Now, page 481. This is not something new. What goes around comes around, right? This is not something new. Previous examples, Numbers 4:16, top of the page there. Way back in Moses' day with the Exodus. Remember we began to worship the golden calf? God said to Moses, step aside, buddy, I'm going to squish him and start a new nation with you, right? What did Moses do? He stepped in, he interceded. Here's how he interceded. But Moses said to the Lord, now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. He's interceding on the basis of God's character. You'll be misunderstood. The nations will think you're weak. The nations will think you break your promises if you destroy Israel. Don't do it, Lord. Okay? So the nations have misunderstood God from the beginning. Now, Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel living in Jerusalem, fought the same battle. Jeremiah 33, verses 24 through 26. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord. So here's the accusation. God broke his covenant with his people. He rejected them. Okay? That's the Gentile misunderstanding. Now, God's response. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I would reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, God's saying, if you can destroy the fixed order of heaven and earth, the rotation of the earth, the orbit of the earth around the sun, if you can destroy that, then I would reject my people. He says that in the New Covenant as well. You have to destroy the sun, moon, and stars before I reject my people. So what's his answer to this misunderstanding? I will restore their fortunes. Okay, Gentiles, you may misunderstand me, but I'm going to set things right because I'm going to restore my people. That's God's reaction. In these verses, that's the reaction here in Ezekiel. I will restore my people. Yes? No, that's why I say the most important group will be in Basra. Oh. The most important group, probably the leaders of the nation. But yes, it'll be a worldwide regathering. Assyria, Egypt. The angels will be in charge, will be part of it. It'll be from all over the world. Okay. All right, let's take a look at God's reaction. Verse 21. He's being misunderstood by the Gentiles in the tribulation period. He's weak. He's unreliable. Verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Okay, see that? He's doing this because of his reputation. Point B, point 2B is the essence of the verse. To defend his name, God must intervene. He moves to correct the Gentile misunderstanding. And so the Jewish people do bear a measure of responsibility for how the Gentiles view God. Okay? We are to obey the Mosaic Covenant so he can bless us, so the world can see who God truly is. And what have we done? We've just done the opposite. Now, what about us as believers today? Do we have a covenant relationship with the Lord through the new covenant? We bear his name, don't we? Are we responsible for what the people around us think of Jesus because of the way we act? You better believe it. You know, what do most of the people in the world say? Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. That's what my dad would tell me. Okay? Don't you wish that we in the church live such lives that the people in the world said, oh, Christians, yeah, they love each other. Yeah. You know? So we bear some responsibility too. The same principle holds true for us too. Now, we're not going to lose our salvation or anything over that. But, you know, let's walk in such a way that the people, the unbelievers around us say, hey, that guy God must be a pretty neat guy. You know, the big man upstairs, he must be pretty neat. I'd like to get to know him better. Tell me about him. Let's live our lives that way, okay? In righteousness and in holiness. Let's pick up on this lesson here. All right, point two in the middle of the page. God is going to correct the Gentile misunderstanding, so he's now going to move to restore his people. And that process is picked up in verses 22 through 31. You know, most of God's actions in this world is not instantaneous. I think a lot of people think everything has to be some kind of an instantaneous miracle. Most of God's actions are a process that works out over time, step by step. He's very orderly, very organized, and we see now the process of Israel's restoration. Now, we begin with the foundation for that. Why in the world is God going to do this to begin with? Well, he repeats that he's going to sanctify his name. He's going to set apart his name as special. That's what sanctification means, to set something aside for special use. So he's not going to be treated as common anymore. Verse 22, point one. What's the foundation for Israel's redemption? Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Oh boy. Makes it very clear here, right? I'm not doing this for you guys because you deserve it. We don't deserve to be redeemed. But the foundation for this is God's character, God's name, God's reputation, God's glory. So I'm going to restore you because it's going to vindicate me. You don't deserve it. Verse 23, he unpacks that idea a little bit more. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I have proved myself holy among you in their sight. So he very, very clearly says he's going to continue to sanctify his name. He gives an indirect accusation. His name had been profaned. And then he has a direct accusation, which you have profaned. That's a reference to Israel. But when he gets done, The nations of the world are going to know who God is and what he's like. And when's this going to happen? Point C, the timing. When I am sanctified in you. In other words, at the national regeneration of Israel that's going to occur at the end of the tribulation. Romans 25, 26, 27. When all Israel is saved at the end of the tribulation period, that's when the Gentile nations will finally understand the truth and get the picture correctly. Okay, make sense? 7:45. We'll pick it up in the middle of page 482, point B, after your break. Take your break. All right, we're back underway again. All right, let's pick it up at point B. Shh. Shaket bravakasha. Shh. Silencio, por favor. Shh. All right. All right, we're in the middle of page 482. And now we move into the steps of Israel's restoration. God is going to vindicate his name by restoring his people. And now he begins a five-step process to restore Israel. The first step is in verse 24, which will be to regather his people. Verse 24, chapter 36. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Now notice, again, this is worldwide in scope. It's from among the nations and the countries. And then notice, I will bring you into your own land. Point C. C 1, 2, and 3. Very important points. Notice, the regathering in this passage precedes regeneration. There's no statement here. Yes. Yes. There's no statement here of Israel, of all Israel being saved. Point 2. This is the first worldwide regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, the Great Tribulation. The tribulation will bring Israel to repentance, which will then lead to the other steps. Now this verse is fulfilled in two aspects. First of all, there was a worldwide dispersion that began around 70 AD and, for lack of a better date, ended in 1948. There was a worldwide dispersion and then followed by a worldwide regathering that began for all intents and purposes, 1948, actually began in 1839 and built to a maximum until we got the modern state of Israel. So from 1948 to the present, there is a worldwide regathering, and we are back in the land, but we are back in the land in unbelief. And Israel has all the problems we have here. You go over there and, you know, there's prostitution, there's abortion, there's theft. All the problems we have here are in the land of Israel because we are simply an unredeemed people back in the land. Okay, we're back in the land in unbelief. So verse 24 is what we're witnessing today. All right, the second step, page 483. After we get back in the land, we are going to be purified. And now we move. We move in our time frame from the tribulation period in verse 24, where God is going to judge us and bring us back into the land in unbelief, and then judge us using the tribulation period. Now we move to the second coming in verses 25 through 27, when we are purified. This purification of Israel will occur in conjunction with the second coming. So let's take a look at verse 25. I will bring you back into your own land, and then in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So he's going to sprinkle clean water on us. Now water is a very potent symbol in Scripture, very important symbol. So it's developed a little bit in your notes there. First of all, point A1A, right-hand parentheses A, Water is a symbol of purification just in general. In Exodus 30, water cleansed the people from dirt, from a physical daily defilement. I believe that's a reference to the priests there. So water was used to physically clean. We all understand that. In Leviticus 14, 5 and 7, water was used to symbolically clean from leprosy, a medical application there. So we have a physical application and a medical application. In Numbers 19, water was used to purify from a corpse, the impurity of a corpse. And then Hebrews 9:13, this whole idea is picked up by the writer of Hebrews when in verse 19 he speaks of cleansing of the flesh. So that's what we see in these cross references: cleansing from dirt, medical cleansing, cleansing from defilement of a corpse. All in the physical realm. Point B, water is also used as a symbol of purification from sin. And you can read the two examples there, Psalm 51:7, Hebrews 10:22, on your own. But notice again, what's taught in Tanakh, what's taught in the Hebrew Scriptures, is expanded and taught again in the New Covenant. There's not a lot of stuff that's new in the New Covenant. It's a reference to Jeremiah 31:31. Now, point C, water is also used in conjunction with the purification of Israel, as it is here, and it's used in other prophets that way as well. Isaiah 4:4, here's your cross reference. Isaiah 4:2 through 4. In that day, and this is the day of the second coming, the branch of the Lord is a messianic term. You saw that a lesson or two ago. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, that's the one-third left at the end of the tribulation period, those who are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has what? Washed away, there's that picture of water, the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. That spirit of judgment and burning is a revelation, as a reference to the tribulation period. But again, here we see this water is used as a picture of washing away sin here. Let's pick it up in Zechariah 13. There God says, in that day, and this is the second coming, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? For sin and for impurity. Again, a picture of a water fountain cleansing sin. So Israel will be purified. And the picture is water here. Finally, point D, water is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. No cross references put down there, so I will give you one. John 7, 38 and 39, picture of the Holy Spirit. Here's a good cross reference. It's very explicitly explained in this cross reference. Here Yeshua says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of what? Living water. Now he associates the symbol with the reality. But this he spoke of the Spirit, the water and the Spirit, same item, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So they are very clear symbol of the Holy Spirit. So point two, toward the bottom of the page, the essence of verse 25 is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel in the last days, like somebody pouring a bucket of water on your head, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will lead to Israel's purification. And then the objects of purification, the inner man and the outer man, again are repeated. Your filthiness, speaking of the inner aspect, where sin begins in our heart, in our mind, our will, and our emotions, and then the outer expression, in your idol worship. So all that'll be taken care of. That'll be taken care of. Israel will be purified. Page 484, the third step of vindicating God's name and restoring our fortunes. Israel will be regenerated. Verse 26, top of page 484, verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So we saw that purification would occur in the previous verse, but now we see that regeneration of the old man will occur. The old man will be born again. That's what regeneration means. So he talks about giving the Jewish people a new heart. This speaks of Israel's internal regeneration. The heart in Scripture speaks of the inner man, the inner person, the mind, the will, the emotions, who we are on the inside. That's our heart. But then he goes on to speak about a new spirit. And again, this speaks of the human being. This is the human spirit. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Our human spirit will be born again. And of course, the desires of the heart are transformed when we have a regenerated human spirit and a new heart. And so that's explained in point D. Our sinful, stony heart will be taken out and a soft heart of flesh given to us. That's another way of saying being born again, the new birth. So instead of being hard and unresponsive, we're now soft and pliable and soft and alive, responsive to God. So we'll be purified and regenerated, and then the fourth step in this restoration of Israel, we will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Does stuff sound familiar? Sounds like the New Testament, right? New Testament's just picking up the stuff that's taught in Hebrew Scriptures, you guys. All this is laid out here. All right, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, verse 27.
So Nicodemus would have known this.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. Why do you think Jesus said to him, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things"? He gives him a lesson then, the uplifted serpent. Yeah, he holds Nicodemus responsible to understand about being born again. Definitely. Yeah. And Nicodemus did know this section of Scripture. You can believe it. He probably had the whole Bible memorized. Okay. All right, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Point B, he's going to put his spirit in the Jewish people. Now that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, my spirit. So the Holy Spirit will indwell the believer, the Jewish believer. And what will happen? When a person receives the indwelling Holy Spirit, we receive the power to keep God's righteous standards. So we will have the ability to obey and to behave as God desires we behave. So that will be Israel's, part of Israel's restoration in the kingdom period. Now what about us today? Do we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Yes. Does that mean that we're supposed to have the power to obey God? Yes. Now do we? Now, we can grieve the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit through disobedience. But the command is, do not grieve the Spirit. The command is, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Let God's Holy Spirit influence you and empower you to live the way God wants you to live. That's our responsibility. Okay? We experience this indwelling today, and so we're responsible to respond to the Spirit. Well, Israel will experience the same indwelling when we're born again, when we're regenerated, when Yeshua returns. All right, page 485. Page 485 starts at the top of the page with other prophecies that talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all these references, five of them, all speak of Israel being able to live by God's righteous standard. So you see over and over again, this is not something new. All right, Israel will be purified and regenerated, indwelt by the Spirit. Now we come to step number five. We will dwell in the land. God is going to vindicate his name. And so we will dwell in the land. Verse 28, after all, notice the progression, the chronological progression here. Step five, the dwelling in the land. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now notice point one. Put a star by point A1 there. This dwelling in the land comes after regeneration. It comes after purification. It comes after the indwelling of the Spirit. So what we're referring to here is point two. This dwelling in the land follows the second worldwide regathering in faith for the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. Remember, the second worldwide regathering is going to be in faith for blessing. And so this moves us now into a... So this regathering, which we see in verse 28, now moves us into the kingdom period. We now move here into the kingdom period where the kingdom is established and we're back in the land. And notice the results of verse 28. A saving relationship with God. You will be my people, I will be your God. A saving relationship, a personal relationship with God. Now, point C, what's it like to live in the land during the Messianic Kingdom? What's it going to be like? Well, now Israel's condition in the land is unpacked. Here's the way it's going to be. First of all, Israel will be purified. Verse 29, first part of verse 29. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleannesses. Now, the Jewish people that survived the tribulation period are going to enter the land in natural bodies. Now, Satan will be confined to the abyss. And we see last week that the demons will be confined to Edom and to Babylon, the two burning wastelands in the kingdom. So that means those that enter the kingdom only have their sin nature to deal with. Okay, sin will be greatly reduced. But the picture here in verse 29, is God's continuous cleansing throughout the kingdom period. Even though the Jewish people enter with natural bodies, God is going to continually deal with the sin issue and keep us cleansed of our uncleannesses. And that's what should happen in our lives today too, right? In our lives today, when we sense we've sinned, what should we do? 1 John 1:9. We should go right to the Lord with his wash rag. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hey, you guys are great. Okay. Christian's wash rag. Well, that's what's going to happen in the kingdom with the Jewish people. Okay. This purification will last throughout the kingdom and then into the eternal state. All right, page 486. Point two at the top of the page. We now take a look at the land. And you know, when I look at these details, I wonder how in the world do these guys who make all this symbolic handle this kind of stuff? Because what is the meaning of all these details if it's not literal? You know, when we get into chapter 40, when we look at the temple, we're going to be looking at 10 cubits here and 15 cubits here and 7 cubits there. And, you know, is that all symbolical? I mean, the tabernacle was measured out too, and that was very literal. Well, I think these very literal statements should be taken that way. This is the way it'll be in the land. It's much simpler than trying to associate some kind of symbolism that you dream up in your head with these statements. Okay, the productivity of the land. Middle of verse 29. Through the middle of verse 30. And I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field. So he starts with the cereal crops, the wheat, the barley, the oats, the rye. That's going to be multiplied, and the effect will be no famine anymore. Turns his attention to the fruit trees, the oranges, the bananas, the olives. A lot of fruit comes out of Israel today. And then the increase of the field, vegetables. I was told by the morning class that Israel supplies 1/6 of the world's supply of produce. Is that correct? 1/6. Whew. Better not destroy Israel. You're going to bring famine upon this world. I mean, the land is productive, even in our state of unbelief today. It's going to be even more fantastic in the kingdom. And Isaiah indicates things like that. So this is just the beginning, you guys. Okay, the results of this dwelling in the land. We pick it up in the middle of verse 30. God is going to increase the productivity of the land, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. So Israel will never again experience this curse of the covenant, starving among the nations. I couldn't find a good picture on this, but you know what's the first thing that popped into mind? The liberation of the camps. You guys have seen those camp pictures? Everyone that survived was skin and bones, you know? Famine among the nations. What a graphic example. So the first result, no more reproach, nothing like that. The second result, verse 31, I love this verse because of God's wonderful balance. He is such a cool guy. He's so balanced. Unlike me, you know, I'm like, the only time I'm in balance is right there. See? There. Okay. Moving from one side to the other, right? All right. God's wonderful balance. Verse 31, read this. Take a look at this. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. In the kingdom, we will experience remorse over our past and over our sins. It says we'll loathe ourselves because of our iniquities. That's the internal man. And the abominations, the external actions that come from the internal man. All right, now, let's unpack this a little bit more. Remember the kingdom blessings that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, are going to experience. Jerusalem, the capital city. Israel, the capital country, the seat of government. Yeshua, ruling in our midst. Israel, the focus of Gentile attention. Isaiah says, ten Gentiles will grab the skirt of a Jew and say, we want to go up to Jerusalem with you, for we hear that God is with you. Israel will be the destination of worldwide pilgrimage. The land will be productive like never in its history. Look at all those blessings. And yet, there will be no occasion for Jewish pride or arrogance in the kingdom. Wouldn't blessings like that tend to kind of lift you up, you know, lift your nose, you know? There'll be no occasion for Jewish pride or arrogance in the kingdom because we'll remember where we came from. And we will see that all these privileges are the result of God's grace alone. Remember what we learned earlier in Ezekiel? There are going to be two Gentile cities restored in the kingdom. What were they? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Remember that? Long time ago? And remember what we learned? That Israel and the kingdom will look at Sodom and Gomorrah and will say, ay, 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 we were worse than those guys. We were worse than them. And look what God has done for us. Okay? No occasion for pride. What about us, you guys? How do we act? Do we look back at our past and say, look what God has done for us? John Newton did, didn't he? Amazing grace. He saved a wretch like me. See, that's the attitude. God saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. So let's walk through our world with a sense of humility and gratefulness to God. I've seen Christians who are arrogant and impolite and rude. You know, we're not to be that way. We're to be humble and loving and appreciative of the grace that God has poured out on our souls. We don't have to be John Newton to appreciate that. He understood this verse. I'm sure he did. When we see him in the kingdom, we'll say, John, what do you think about that verse? And say, oh, yeah, amazing grace. So that's what Israel will sing. God saved a wretch like me. No arrogance, no pride in the kingdom. All right, page 487. So you see why I like that verse? Wonderful balance. Wonderful balance. Page 487. We continue looking at the restoration of the land and the blessings to be poured out upon the land. I got to get through this, you guys. Ooh, boy, I think I'm behind. Okay, I may keep you late. The divine basis for God blessing the land, verse 32. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Can he be more emphatic? Okay, it's not because you deserve it, you guys. No merit is involved, strictly my grace. And yet, what's the rabbinical position today? You know, I dug into my resources and came up with a couple statements about the bringing the Messiah. How can we bring the Messiah? This comes from the book, The Juggler and the King, Rabbi Aharon Feldman. He says, the coming of the Messiah depends on one thing more than all, complete devotion to the Torah. Make your Torah your main business and your work occasional, say the rabbis. Okay, if we just study the Torah enough and obey the mitzvot, Messiah will come. Okay, works-oriented, right? Merit-oriented, right? The Talmudic anthology. This is not a Talmudic reference. This is a Midrashic reference. I don't know why it's in the Talmudic anthology if it's from the Midrash, but anyway. If Israel would properly observe a single Sabbath, the Son of David would come immediately. We'd just get with it. You know, and observe Shabbat. Messiah will come. Merit-oriented. Okay? We deserve it. We observe the Sabbath. Okay? God says, grace alone, through faith alone, okay? We will not earn these blessings. Instead, we will never forget how far we wandered from God in the kingdom. All righty, point B, the divine basis is God's going to do it on the basis of grace. And then he begins to unpack the blessing of the land. First of all, the land will be rebuilt in verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited. The waste places will be rebuilt. And so this occurs at the time of Israel's national salvation, point two. And notice points B and C, parentheses B and C. The cities have been deserted because of the tribulation holocaust. The waste places, the cities have been destroyed. They need to be built up again. So the country is deserted and devastated due to the Antichrist devastation of the land, starting in the mid part of the tribulation, the campaign of Armageddon. So there'll be rebuilding. Then there'll be a removal of desolation in verse 34. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. We've looked at that. The land will be put to productive use. Page 488. What will be the reaction of the Gentiles to all this in the kingdom? When the Gentile nations observe all this happening, verse 35. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. And so the Gentiles will praise the land, praise all that's happening, praise the mountains of Israel. And notice the past, waste, desolation, and ruin, but now fortified and inhabited. Now that word fortified, the Hebrew is not really quite that strong. It means enclosed. And so the cities will be enclosed, perhaps with a wall, but don't think of it, I don't think, there's no need for fortifications in the kingdom. So that wall may be just decorative, but it won't be with all these turrets and the places for soldiers, I don't think. All right, verse 36. Why is God doing all this? To vindicate his name. And that's what happens in verse 36. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. So finally the nations will get the picture. God is not weak. He's rebuilt the land and restored his people. God does not break his promises. He said he would do it. He did it. The nations will get the picture finally. What about God's promises? Should we depend on them? Us as well. I ran off for you on this idea a little study, just a little study from the New Topical Textbook. And you can look at this on your own. But this deals with the promises of God. What are they like? Should we trust in them? So just pass that down the rows, and you can take that home and read it tonight. And I hope it'll keep you awake with excitement instead of bore you. You guys need some. We'll bring the extras back. Sorry I forgot you. Okay. Any extras? I hope I don't run out. Eek. One here. Oh, that's... I guess, okay, we got one there. Oh, yeah, we'll have enough. We'll have enough. All right, everybody have what they need? Okay. Everybody have it? Okay, question. Yes.
In verse 36, it says the nations around you that remain. What nations are we referring to that will be in the Messianic kingdom?
These are the nations of the world. We don't know all of them. We know, for example, Egypt will be there. That's mentioned in the book of Zechariah. But there will be nations in the world.
All believers.
Yes, only believers enter the kingdom. Yeah, the kingdom period is entered into by believers only. Yes. But they will enter, the tribulation survivors will enter with natural bodies. Okay? They will be natural, and so there'll be other nations. We saw the government in the kingdom a few weeks back. Okay? All right. And all believers will co-reign with Yeshua over those nations. Okay? We will return with glorified bodies. Now, on your handout, I want to draw your attention to a few numbers on your handout in regard to the promises of God. Number 6 says God is faithful to his promises, right? Number 7, God remembers his promises. Drop down to number 9. Not one of his promises will fail. Drop down to 15, D and E. Believers are to have confidence in his promises. We're to expect the performance of his promises. Anyway, we can trust the promises of God. He said it, he will do it. Amen is right. Okay, let's take a look at verses 37 and 38, and we'll call it quits for tonight. Verse 37, top of page 489. Israel is going to make a request of God in the kingdom period. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. So God is going to receive with enthusiasm a request from Israel, and the request is to increase the population. Why does Israel... Why do we come to God and say, please increase our population, Lord? We've just come through the tribulation holocaust. 2/3 of us have been killed off, according to the book of Zechariah. He said, Lord, restore the nation's population as well. And God says, I will increase men like a flock. And the emphasis here is that Israel is the flock of God. Now, this increase is dramatically portrayed in verse 38. Middle of the page there, verse 38. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now here, God draws a comparison. And he talks about the flocks in Jerusalem during the festivals. And during the festivals, especially Passover, Jerusalem was filled with an abundance of sheep that were destined for sacrifice. They were all over the place. You tripped over them, right? In fact, in the temple and its ministry and services by Dr. Edersheim, he makes this comment. Speaking of Cestius, a Roman official, when Cestius requested the high priest to make a census in order to convince Caesar Nero of the importance of Jerusalem and of the Jewish nation, the number of Passover lambs slain was found to be 256,500. A quarter of a million lambs slain in the first century during a Passover. I mean, this is the Passover lambs, yeah. That means you're tripping over the sheep in Jerusalem, aren't you? They're everywhere. They're everywhere. What's the comparison? Point two. During the Messianic kingdom, the cities of Israel will likewise be filled with a multitude of men. Just as you're tripping over each other and banging into your shoulders in Jerusalem, in the cities of Israel, the population will be increased as well. And there'll be numerous Jewish people filling up the cities of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And God will restore his flock, and God's name will be vindicated. All righty. That brings us to the end of chapter 36. Next week, we will pick it up in chapter 37, and we pick it up there with what? The vision of the dry bones, them bones, dry bones. You know, you guys have been waiting for this. And the two sticks, then we go into the Russian invasion of Israel, and then the kingdom, chapters 40 through 48. We finally got to the good stuff, right? All right. I know why you're here. All righty. Let me pray. Let me pray, and I'll turn you loose here. Thanks for bearing with the 5 minutes. Next week, I'll give you a five-minute break to make up for it. All righty. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons we've learned out of your word today, for the responsibility we bear as believers to walk according to your spirit and to portray you properly to the world around us. Help us learn these lessons from the book of Ezekiel and live them out in the weeks and days ahead of our lives. We need your Holy Spirit empowering us to do so, Lord. So we beg that you would go to work in our lives so we can live this out. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, see you next week, you guys.